Well, it is quite warm out, and I don't do the heat very, very well, so we'll look now at Psalm 119, and we do pray for God's blessing as we look at it together. So really, what I wanted to do this evening was look primarily at verse 11 of Psalm 119, the verse where it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And this verse kept on cropping up in my readings on various books lately. So it was speaking to me, I think, in quite a unique way. So I wanted us to consider it together this evening, and I do trust that it'll be a blessing to us. Well, 3 weeks ago, Saturday the 23rd of June, 12 boys went exploring in Thailand with their football coach. And I'm sure we know the story. We know what happened next. They ended up in a cave and been trapped in this cave underground, deep underneath a mountain with no food, with no water really, other than just a trickle of water coming down the inside of the cave. And they were trapped. There was no way out. There was nothing that they could do. And if you've been following the news, I'm sure you know what happened. There was an amazing rescue. They were discovered by these divers who'd gone deep under this mountain and found these children and rescued them. And it was completed over 2 or 3 days when they were taken out a few at a time. And in the end, every single one of them have been saved, have been rescued from this predicament. And all over the world, people have been following this amazing story and are no doubt praying for them too. Well, if one of those divers came in today, one of those people who were rescuing, or one of the paramedics maybe, and if they were in here now and they could speak English, and we were to ask them the question, "Why did you save those children?" They might look at you a bit strangely and think, "Cool, why wouldn't we save them? They were in danger. They were young children in a predicament. Of course we're going to save them. They needed rescuing." They might even say, "Well, they're our people. They belong to us." And of course, all of that's correct. All of that's completely right, isn't it? And we too rejoice in them being saved. We might not, none of us, be from Thailand, but we're all God's children, so they're our people as well, aren't they? So we rejoice in that. But I want to really to think and turn that question around a little bit. Why did you save them? And really ask it in a spiritual way. And ask, why did God save us, if indeed he has? Or what did God save us to do, maybe? To ask it in a different way. And I hope really that this verse gives us some help in answering that question. And it might not be necessarily this first verse that you'd go to help you answer that question, but I hope to show that it is some help to us. But really, before we ask that question, we have to look at something in particular and make something quite clear. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be being saved? Because if we don't know, we need to know. And really, we can't move on. We can't understand, can't look at the answer to the question, why did God save us, unless we know, well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be saved? And really, it's by way of introduction, I just want to address that question, and then we'll look specifically at the verse before us. So really, by way of introduction, there is a God. I think this is the first thing we have to say. There is a God. And this God is real. It's not just a God of my imagination. I think if you went out and asked 100 people, was there a God? Maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 might say yes. Many might say no. And then if you pin down those 30 and say, well, okay, what is God like? Well, some might say this and some might say the other. But if you pin down maybe 5 or 6 who went to Christian churches, even there, you might find a difference of answer between people in the street. So we have to understand, well, if there is a God, can we know him? Is he knowable? Do we need to find him? Many outside will imagine what God is like, but can we do that? Can we discover what God is like? Well, we don't need to, do we? He has told us who he is. He has told us what he's like. And he's revealed himself to us in his word, in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. He's told us that he is a spirit, that he is infinite, that He is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. There's no place in the whole universe or even outside the universe, even though we can hardly comprehend that, that God is not now. And he is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you were to gauge my opinion on a subject 10 years ago, it might change dramatically now. And if you ask me about the same question 10 years from now, my opinions can change, and I'm sure you're all the same. Some things maybe we stay the same, but we have the same opinion from year on year. But some things we change, and our moods and our tempers change over time. But God doesn't change. He is unchangeable. But also, he made us, and he made this whole world. So there is a God. But secondly, we have to know that we were made sinless, but we fell. The Bible tells us of the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, man walked with God. He had a close relationship with God. He could speak to him. Not on the same level, but he could speak to God. And there was no evil, no sin in his heart whatsoever. But he fell. And he disobeyed God. And ever since, we have been locked in a curse. Ever since that time. We might think, well, that's unfair. How come I'm penalized for something that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago? But he is our penal head. He is our father in a way, Adam, that sin, that curse that was on him has passed down to each one of us. And that's why we are sinful from birth. And can we rescue ourselves? Well, no, we can't, can we? We're like those children in that cave who are trapped. They have no diving equipment. They can't get out. They're stuck there. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You know that wonderful phrase that was designed to teach us about something that's impossible. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Yet, maybe in the culture that we live in, we sort of think that that's our aspiration, to pull ourselves up, but we can't do it. Certainly not spiritually speaking. It's not something we can do. We are dependent on help. And so thirdly, God has launched a rescue plan. Now, God is all-knowing, and his plan wasn't as a reaction. You know, if we think of Thailand, there was no divers planning a rescue mission before the children were trapped. There didn't need to be. It was only once they discovered that they were in a predicament that they went out to rescue them. But God doesn't act like that. He doesn't react to the situation. He knew in advance. He knew that Adam was going to fall. And he had it in his mind always to rescue us, to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Now, we use these big words, atoning sacrifice, but they're important to understand what they mean. Jesus Christ was an atoning sacrifice. In other words, he paid the penalty for our sin. He was the sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. We might say he did the time that we should have done. We've done the crime, as it were, and he's done the time. Jesus Christ upon himself took all sin. Every last bit of sin is laid on him. All sin, past, present, and future, is on him. So now that we understand that, here's where it becomes personal. Have you been saved? Have you been rescued from sin? Have you, as it were, breathed that fresh air of forgiveness? Or are you still gasping in the recycled air of guilt? Because it's that stark for us. Have you ever asked God to forgive you? Maybe you have, half-heartedly. I certainly hope you have, but have you really believed and held on to his promises? Because God gives us promises about these things. John 6, verse 37 says this, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." If we come to God, then he will forgive us. "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." God has promised that he will not reject you. You know, we sometimes, I think, have this picture of ourselves coming before God, like Oliver Twist coming before the schoolmaster asking for some more, that God is a harsh master that we dare to ask. But God is not like that. It's the opposite. We don't have to wait for God to be in some kind of favorable mood. He is ready to accept us now. So this really ought to be our number one priority in life. There ought to be no priority above this whatsoever. All else in the world, no matter how interesting, should be deemed as chaff. You know, when we don't really see chaff much these days and really understand what it is. So I'm trying to think of a more up-to-date way of expressing it. I was thinking of an onion. When you cut open an onion, you've got this dry husk around it, which you just bin. You can't use it for anything. This is, in a way, a bit like chaff. It's just something that's just you can't use. Well, we look at the things of the world and treat them as riches, but really, they're like chaff before God. If we don't know him, then the things of this world should be nothing to us. Our number one priority in life should be to know him. You know, if you were driving a car and you noticed that the car was hurtling towards some kind of dangerous cliff edge or something like this, you would stop immediately. It would be the first priority would be to stop the car. You wouldn't turn the radio down, maybe fiddle with the air con, make sure it's comfortable for you, turn off the heaters on the back mirror just to make sure that everything's inside the car is just right. You would stop the car. The priority would be to save yourself from danger. So that should be our first priority. Don't spend time checking the dials and the settings of your life. We have a number one priority in our life, to get right with God and to be saved from the penalty of sin. We have a negative and a positive reason to do this. The Bible tells us that we negatively, in a way, we should be saved from judgment and hell. We should see our need and what it is and what we need to be saved from. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus is saying we have to get our priorities straight on this thing. Our souls are too important. We shouldn't fear those that can only destroy the body, but rather we should be following God and worshipping him. But positively, we are saved not just from judgment, but we are saved into union and into communion with God. We are Eden restored, paradise restored in a way. Adam was without sin in the garden, and that curse that started in that garden has been broken. If we trust in Jesus Christ, that curse has been revoked, turned back on its head. And indeed, in Christ, we have a better restoration than Adam had. Glory in heaven and God's presence as a saved Christian is far greater than even being in Eden was. So our starting point must be here. It really has to be here. Before we begin to even look at our question, why did God save us? We really need to think, has God saved us? And if we're not there yet today, we have to ask him. Just ask him. So to the question, why did God save me? I'm sure we could think of a number of answers. If you know your Bibles well, you might be able to give me a few, and they'd be completely right, I'm sure. I want to give you three before we look at the fourth one and maybe in a bit more detail. First of all, we needed it. We were in peril, as it were, and God rescued us. But there's another few reasons in Ephesians chapter 1. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: "God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself," and then why? "According to the good pleasure of his will." So one of the reasons that God saved us was it was God's good pleasure. It was his desire, his will. He wanted to do it. And then in the next verse, verse 6, it says this: to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in his beloved. To the praise and glory of his grace. To the praise and glory of his name. He's done it because we needed it. He did it because it was his good pleasure that he wanted to do it. And he did it to the praise and glory of his name. And these would all be completely and utterly valid reasons to understand why God saved us. But there is another reason. And we see it really in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, where he says this: just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We should be holy or sinless. And really, it's as we think of this and consider this, and I want us to now look at Psalm 119, verse 11, with this in mind. God has saved us to be holy. So really, my first heading is this: we're called to live a sinless life. This is the psalmist's aspiration in verse 11. It says this: your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And you might say, hold on a minute, Stephen. This is not possible. If you know your Bible, I know my scriptures, I know my Bible. It says in Isaiah 64 that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. It's not possible. I can't be good. Whenever I try to be good, there's still sin there. Romans 7, verse 19 says this. Paul is speaking about this exact subject, and he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. He says, I want to try and do good, but I don't do it. But the evil I do not to do, that I practice. I don't want to do this evil, but I end up doing it. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but it is sin dwelling in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So Paul says there's always this conflict where even though he wants to do good, sin is there with him. And so to aspire, let alone achieve, a sinless life is an impossible teaching, isn't it? It's as impossible as teaching that, well, Richard and Hannah's dog, we can teach it how to drive a bus. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how much we try, it's an impossible thing. Yet, it's not entirely the whole story. Chapter 1, verse 8 says this, that Job is described as a blameless and upright man. Zechariah and Mary, the parents of John the Baptist, are described in Luke chapter 1, were both righteous before God, and they are described as being blameless. And we are commanded to be this way also. If we look at 2 Peter 3:14, he says this: therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, how can we be commanded to do something that's impossible? David's aspiration was that I might not sin against you. It's not an impossible command. However, it is impossible if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus himself, if you're not saved, it is your righteousnesses that are as filthy rags. You know, if there was an evil criminal, somebody who did some horrible crimes, maybe this man was good to his family or good to his children. And you might think, well, he did something good. He looked after his son. But legally, he's convicted as a criminal. Legally, the judge has already declared that he's going to prison for these horrible crimes that he's committed. He's still guilty. And even though he's done good things, they're not acceptable before the judge. The judge will not say, well, that's okay, I'll let him off. He can't do that. And if you're not God, there's a real sense in which you're God's enemy. And how can God accept your good deeds? Now, you might think, well, I'm not God's enemy. I'm not actively against God. But that's how God makes it clear to us that we are. We either follow him or we don't. So once you are his, and once you have come to know him, then your good deeds become acceptable in his sight. You're no longer an enemy of God. And even though you're maybe, as far as you see it, your efforts are pitiful, your efforts are weak, your efforts are failing, but they become acceptable in God's sight. You wouldn't look at something your child did and think, well, it's not as a drawing that your child did and think, well, it's no Picasso. You wouldn't judge it in that way. If they put effort into it, then it would be a delight to you. I wonder, children, if you've ever thought, doesn't matter what I do, Mum and Dad are never happy with me, with how I live. Oh dear, I've got nods in the front. Well, this is not true. It's an unbalanced thinking. If you're loved by your parents, that even in your failings, your half-perfect efforts are still loved. That as parents, this shouldn't be the case either. Parents, we should not love conditionally. If your child had a bad day, it doesn't mean that you don't love them. We should never just say, well, he's lovely when he's nice. If he's loved by you, he's loved, or she's loved. And when he sins or fails, he's still loved. But when he does good, he's closer to you. We use the words unity, union and communion. We're always, if we trust in God, we're always united to him. That unity is always there. That unity doesn't change from one day to the next. If we're united to God, we are with him 100%. But a communion can come and go. If you sin, if you rebel, if you turn your back on God, if you willfully commit sins, then God will turn his back on you. But you are still united with him. You're still in union with him. But it is as you turn away from sins that you become closer to him and have that communion with him. So our second point is firstly, we say we're called to live a sinless life. And secondly, we're enabled to live a sinless life. The psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart. Now, if you have a planning meeting at work or you're getting ready for planning a holiday maybe at home, you're mobilizing people in any way, shape or form, no doubt people have said to you, okay, so what have I got to do? What's my role? What's my job? What are my action points? Maybe if you've had a busy week and it comes to me and they say, Stephen, you don't have any action points. I think, yes, good. It's a relief that we don't need to worry. But when it comes to our action of salvation before God, there's nothing that I have ever done or ever will do or ever can do that will make me right before God. There's nothing I ever did, there's nothing I ever will do, there's nothing I can ever will do that will make me right before God. Our salvation is 100% God's action, God's action point. We are justified, we are forgiven, we are saved. Even that faith that we have, that is from him. It is all of God. So, if we're good Calvinists, maybe we know that. So we maybe kind of get the impression, well, if it's all of God, there's nothing really that much for me to do, is there? I've got no action points in this scenario. I can't add anything to God, so I can't add anything to my salvation. So what is it I've got to do? There's nothing. And we can maybe have a bit of a lazy heart in this regard. But the psalmist here speaks of doing. He says, I have your word, I have hidden in my heart. And if you look throughout the Bible, it's all the way throughout. We are not just saved so that we can carry on as you were, living just the life that you were living before. It's not about just saying, well, okay, I've fixed this bit, but I can carry on exactly as I was. This is not right. We're freed to live apart from sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So what is he saying there? He's saying that we died to sin. If we trust in God, we died to sin. He uses this strange phrase, we are baptized into his death. That means is that we're born again by the Spirit into a new life in union with him. Our old self is buried. What for? What does it say at the end? To walk in newness of life. What does that mean? Well, it means to live. To have a new life. To move and act and sing and do the things that we do in life. To walk and to build. Be alive. You see, our salvation is all completely and utterly of him. It's all of him, our salvation. But we are saved to live. We are saved to do works. And so when the psalmist said, "I have hidden your word," he's saying he is actively doing something. He is acting as a servant, not maybe as an heir. You know, sometimes we can think of an heir. They're an heir to a promise, they're an heir to an inheritance. Well, what does an heir have to do? Well, nothing really. He kind of sits around and waits for the person to die. That's pretty much his job. But as a servant has to be active. We shouldn't, a Christian life, a Christian walk shouldn't be just, well, I'm an heir. I've got to wait for my inheritance to mature. That's not the way we should be. The psalmist is actively seeking to do something so that I might not sin. He is active in not sinning. You might think, well, hold on a minute. That's not very active. If you're, it's a pretty narrow way of being active. I'm active in not doing something. You're saying, how can I be actively not doing something? This isn't, I'm actively sitting down on the couch all day long. It seems pretty narrow. He's not giving us a list of things that he's going to do. He's just saying he's going to stop sinning. But hold on. Because we can't say just sin. Because it's just sin that ruins lives. Just sin that ruins marriages and ruins our health. That means that those times of holiday and refreshment turn into times to be endured. That time together is difficult. It's just sin that ruins your relationships with your friends and with maybe your fellow students at school or college, wherever, or your relationships with your colleagues at work. It's just sin that ruins all that. It's sin that is the contaminant in all of life that makes all these things not work. And so when David's making efforts to say that I sin not, he's effectively saying that we cannot accomplish, we cannot do the things that we should do in this life unless we have God's help. You know, if we try it on our own, we'll fail. If we try to just clean ourselves up for God, clean ourselves up in our lives, it won't work. We can only succeed if we're united in Christ. John 15, verse 5 says this, "Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." There's no good that we can do in our lives without his help. Or Philippians 4:13 says this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Jesus says it in the negative sense maybe, and Paul says it in the positive sense. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I was a boy, I used to love watching tennis, Wimbledon. I don't really watch it much these days. But I used to be particularly interested in the ball boys or ball girls, whatever, and how they did their job. I would watch how seamlessly they would trot back and forth across the court, and when the ball stopped here, they would run there, and if it stopped there, they would run there, and I would just track them. And every single year they did the exact same things. It didn't matter, new ball boys, new ball girls, they were always acting the exact same way. And I was a bit maybe more interested in what they were doing than the sport itself. And I thought, I could do that. I watched them and said, yeah, I could do that. I know where they go. When the ball lands there, then this would be my job. And then I would have to throw these balls in that direction. But I couldn't do it unless I was enabled by the Lawn Tennis Association or whoever it is that allows these ball boys and ball girls to get into Wimbledon. And in the same way, if you're not a believer, you might see a good life. You might see somebody living a good life and you think, well, I'm seeing how they're living. I'm seeing the way that they are. I'm seeing the way that they speak to people. I'm seeing what it looks like. I could do that. I could mimic that. I could be like that. But you know, without God's help, without God's enabling, we cannot. It is impossible. Unless you're enabled by Him. We can act. We can look. We can appear very sincere and well-meaning. And even our hearts can be very sincere and well-meaning. But unless we trust God, unless we have His enabling, it will not please God. If we're really concerned about living a good life, we're only free to do this if we trust in Christ Himself. For the curse is lifted. So thirdly, we've been called to live a sinless life. We've been enabled to live a sinless life. And thirdly, we have the directions to live a sinless life. If you're lost, you need directions. You go to Google Maps. If you're building a Lego Millennium Falcon or whatever it might be, you need directions. You need the instruction manual that shows you which pieces go together. If you're playing a game, you need directions. You need the rules, or you need the controls, whatever it might be. And the psalmist says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." He's saying your word is the directions. If you know your Shorter Catechism question 2 says this: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? I should love to test someone. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So when the psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart, really it's just God's word. That is the only reliable source of information. We're thankful, so thankful that we've got great books and great writers and wonderful Christian heritage of books that we can read back on, and we are thankful for these things. But really it is God's word and God's word alone that we can trust Him. And we might think, well, okay, so the Word of God, is that the Ten Commandments? Is that just what it is? Well, it is them, but it's not just them. Are we just speaking about the law? Are we just speaking about the rules? There's many rules in certainly the first 5 books of the Bible. Is He saying, am I keeping your rules that I might not sin against you? Well, that's part of the truth, isn't it? Yes. But we should have God's law on our hearts. Because by knowing God's law, we know what sin is. If we look at the Ten Commandments, it shows us and declares to us what sin is. But God's word is more than just law, isn't it? It's more than just rules as to how to live. God's word speaks of grace. Speaks of God's mercy to man, not just now, but through the whole of the Old Testament and the New. Abraham, Moses, David, and Daniel, and then through the disciples and beyond, we see so many instances of God's mercy, of God's grace to them. The whole of God's word. Now, David wouldn't have had the whole of the Bible, but we do, so we are privileged, aren't we? That we have more of God's word to look into. Is it hidden in your heart? Is it hidden in mine? Well, what does that mean to hide it in our hearts? The word can be simply means to hide, like I might hide in a cupboard, or to lurk, to jump out. But it also means to sort of treasure and to store up, to put into your mind and heart, to value it, and to place it above other thoughts. And it's really, I think, that the psalmist is getting at here. Not just about hiding it away, storing it away, and concealing it. It's about treasuring it up and storing it. God's word is not trivial and unimportant. You know, we might read the history books of the Bible and think, well, okay, I read history books, and you treat them in the same way as you might treat a history book. A few years ago, I read a history of the Rubicon, and, well, it's been sat on my shelf ever since. I haven't picked it up. But the history books of the Bible are different. They teach us not just about history, but they teach us about God and how he works in his people. They're to be kept safe and not given up after one read. And we must read the Bible. That's, I think, surely goes without saying. We must treasure it and be encouraged and rebuked by it. Now, our understanding might be great. We might have PhDs, or we might not have a great understanding. But it's not really about that. We don't need to understand everything. It doesn't matter how great your intellect is. Even our greatest theologians like John Owen and the like, Calvin would have said, well, there's certain things they just don't fully understand. We don't need to understand everything, but we do need to trust it. What supremely do we understand by God's word? John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God supremely is Jesus himself. He is a person. It is his life, it is his work, and it is him ultimately that should be hidden in our hearts, that we have that union with him. Well, just by way of application, a couple of things really. Firstly, do you know what it is to be saved? Are you saved? Because that's where we have to start. Are we still lost? Do we not know that freedom, that salvation through Jesus Christ? Well, if we don't, if that's you, you have to just ask God. Because God is faithful, God is good, God is loving. And he will come into your hearts. But then if you do know God, do you know that you're called to live a sinless life? We will still fail, of course we will. But we are called to action. We can't have this sort of, well, it's all of God, I can't add anything. Because we do have work to do. Sometimes you might think, it's beyond me, I can't do that. I just don't have the wherewithal that I need to do whatever it might be. And maybe that's right. But it's not beyond Christ's ability. It's not beyond Jesus' ability to help you. He gives you not only the freedom to do good, but the enabling to do good. If you've walked with God long enough, you should have seen that we can overcome sin, that certain sins that were grievous to God and grievous to us, that we've seen victories over some of these sins. And we can expect progress. But only if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only if you have spiritual union with him. Speaking to Ben earlier about this, but it was quite a useful illustration I read about at the week. Our spiritual growth is like walking up a stairs with a yo-yo. You know, the yo-yo goes up and down and up and down and up and down. But if you look at its overall trajectory, it's going up if you're walking up the stairs. And one day to the next, you might see your spiritual walk has been up or down, and you might be disheartened and so forth. But if you look over the years and you see how God works with you, then your overall trajectory should be up. We don't look at from one day to the next. We look at what God is doing in our hearts. Well, those boys in Thailand, they've been rescued and they're freed. What are they going to do? Well, we don't know. Maybe they'll write a book or something. But we're glad to hear that they're being reunited with their families, and we do trust that they'll live to a good old age and enjoy their life. We do pray for that. But spiritual freedom is worth so much more than even the elation that those boys must have felt being freed. It's worth so much more. And do you know it, and do you have it? Well, let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these words that David wrote so many years ago that are a challenge. Do pray for us. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We pray that that would be the way that we live, that we store up your word, that we turn it around in our mind and our understanding, that it is a blessing to us, that we do not sin against you. Father, then we would know and we would be encouraged to see victory over sin and victory over the curse of sin. Father, help us and enable us this evening, and bless us in our time of fellowship over the next few minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.